very briefly what we've been looking at. This is a class on hermeneutics. This is and what I've entitled God Breathed, without the hyphen there, more of a statement, seeking to understand how the Bible teaches us to understand the Bible. And what we've done in the first major section of this class, the last 4 or 5, maybe even 6 weeks, is that we've tried to look, before we even, in a sense, get to the text, we've tried to look at ourselves as interpreters of the text. Why do we, in the contemporary wealthy West, why do we look at the Bible, or really any kind of document or even word, why do we look at it the way that we do? We all approach it in a certain way. I may have mentioned to you before that unless the Lord does something radical in my life before either he returns or he takes me home to himself, I will forever interpret the Bible as a short, middle-class white guy. Middle class might change. Short and white aren't going anywhere, so far as I know. But I bring to the text certain assumptions, certain experiences that my brothers and sisters in Christ from other backgrounds do not have. Okay, so we're looking at ourselves as interpreters in light of the Word of God, but to get as close as we can to the text itself and God's intent in writing it. So often some of the confusions that we have about Scripture, when, again, two Holy Spirit-filled, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians go to the same text but come to radically different conclusions, not always, but at least a significant amount of the time, or at least a significant factor in that dilemma, is that we don't understand ourselves as we are approaching the text and how to discern what from our cultural experience is biblical and meant to be something good that can aid in our understanding, and what is merely the introduction and kind of the unconscious absorbing of the ethos around us. So that's what we're doing. That's what we've been doing. Quick review on some of the major thinkers that we've borderline slandered because of the simplistic overview that we're giving in class. But we've thought about Immanuel Kant. Why are we thinking about Immanuel Kant in a class on biblical interpretation? Someone be willing to rotate a forearm and regale the class with an answer. Yes.
Because he felt that you can't
know. Nicely done. Okay, so Immanuel Kant said that you can't know God. God is above and beyond us. He said if there's going to be any certainty in life, it comes by way of science. And these are the things that we can know and we can test and we can observe. But Kant thought that when it comes to absolute ideals, when it comes to God himself, no way. Okay? We can't even begin to ask those questions, let alone to come to answers, because Kant taught that everything we know is conditioned by who we are. And so we can't know things as they are. We can't know God as he is, and therefore God does not, cannot directly speak to us, or if he even did, we would not have the categories by which to receive that revelation. And the big irony that we talked about in terms of Immanuel's name, Immanuel means God with us. Immanuel Kant essentially taught that can't happen. Now, Glenn is not the first gentleman to make that pun in the history of theology, and it's a good one. There's also another gentleman who made that pun, although it was slightly more impressive because English was not his native language. This other gentleman's name was Nietzsche. So you were thinking along the lines of Nietzsche. Congratulations in terms of your linguistic puns. Okay. Nietzsche, by way of French through German and working his way around various languages, kind of made fun of Kant in that way as well. And Nietzsche said, Kant can't have it both ways. Because remember, Kant was not an atheist. Kant believed there was a God, but in essence, he's distant. And Nietzsche said, well, that's stupid. If God is distant, that means he's dead. There's no such thing as a distant God. And so Nietzsche was trying to get, certainly anyone who would read him, and some of his writings have this kind of almost lament, as if to say, look, you're not going to understand this, and I know you're not, but hopefully these writings will find their way into the hearts of people who are courageous enough to think in these directions. But for anybody who would listen and anybody who would read, Nietzsche saw himself as trying to give, especially the Western world, some news that the Western world was not morally willing or courageous enough to hear. And that news, Nietzsche said, is that God is dead. And he said, we have killed him. And he's not making a fundamentally atheistic statement, though he's coming from that point of view. His point is that the Christian concept of God, the biblical concept of God, Western society had killed and had rejected, but was refusing to live up to the consequences of it. And so Nietzsche said, in essence, oh, you'll feel the effects, maybe not now, because you're living in denial. It's one of the stages of grief we go through. If we lose a loved one, sometimes we go through a denial that it actually happened. And Nietzsche said, in essence, that's what Western culture in his day was doing. He said, you've killed God already. You just don't realize what you've done, and you won't admit what you've done, but you'll feel it eventually. And into the 20th century, certain philosophers took that up, but as true but hard and heavy, whereas Nietzsche was saying, this is actually great that he's gone. But Nietzsche lamented, we don't have the intestinal fortitude as human beings to realize the greatness and the beauty of what we've done in killing the Christian concept of God. So these thoughts have really formed, and with so many others, obviously, and again, this is a gross oversimplification, but hopefully still accurate to some extent, these thoughts have kind of formed the air we breathe. They're the molecules in the air that we breathe in the West. These great thinkers and what they have thought and wrote about have gone into the way that we arise in our day and approach the biblical text. I'll try to give you a real practical and hopefully slightly disturbing example of that here in a moment. But before we do, again, especially for anybody who hasn't been here or for someone who has and something perhaps is not clear because we're flying over these things, any questions for clarification at this point? Okay, we'll save comments for later, so questions for clarification, please, if you have any at this point. If not, that means I assume that you are enthusiastically and unquestioningly embracing everything that I teach. And yes, I see that hand, but I don't want to. No, thanks. All right. Yes, Jack, please. All kidding aside, please go ahead. Sure. Oh, very definitely. And biblical categories kind of fade away from Kant, and he's criticized one scholar says, are meager efforts in the area of interpretation. So he puts down these great, big, huge principles, but doesn't really interact a lot with the text that would defy those principles and say, well, actually, there is an immediate connection between us and God because we are made in his image. Kant seemed to think, as we talked about, that the basic sense of moral duty that each human being has would be enough to sustain a civilization. And that, again, is where Nietzsche comes in and says, you are kidding yourself. And Nietzsche derisively refers to Kant as a clever Christian. Again, someone who wants to have it both ways, a God who is out there but basically lets us run the show down beneath. And we're good enough, we have enough moral fiber to be able to do that, and whatever injustice is not taken care of in this life, Kant thought, well, God will take care of in the next life. There has to be a higher justice because of all these injustices in this life. And again, Nietzsche was no fan of Christianity. Again, he wrote that book with the subtle title called The Antichrist. But what he was saying is, look, if you're going to believe in a God like that, at least take him seriously. And he thought Kant and many other rising thinkers in the West who still wanted to maintain some semblance of a biblical God, that they just weren't treating the concept of God seriously at all. And to that extent, it sounds strange, but we can actually thank Nietzsche for poking a hole in some of the pompous arguments that were being made in the day and seeking divine support for them. And so the person we examined just before concluding last week was the Apostle Paul. And I mentioned him, obviously, because that's where we began in 2 Timothy 3:16. But Kant's idea is that if you have this high and lofty view of God, then you'll quickly go away from this idea that God spoke in a book. Why would God ever be so crass and vulgar as to do that? Whereas Paul, it's hard to imagine a human being, except the Lord Jesus himself, with a more reverent view of God, being more utterly in awe of the living God, to the point where, as we heard this morning, he would put his head quite literally on the chopping block and say, if this is for the gospel, so be it. And yet Paul refers to Scripture as the very breath of God. It's really humble to say that, why would God ever speak to me if God never had actually spoken? But if he did, the denial of it becomes not humility, but hubris. And so that is where we are this morning. Any questions for clarification before we jump into some new stuff? Okay, does anyone need the handout? I still have some. Okay, all right. And may I ask a couple of our fine Geneva College students who might be willing to distribute those? Here, I'll give you the pie. Thank you, guys. There you go. Geneva College only admits fine students, so I can take for granted that if they go to Geneva, they're fine, upstanding citizens, and that we want their money. So. All right, thank you, guys. It's the same handout, nothing new. We've been on it for about 6 months, and I thought, or maybe it hasn't been that long. Thank you. And I thought we've actually been making way too much progress, so some of what we'll get into today might take us backwards a little bit, but we'll see how the discussion goes. Hey, we've not prayed yet, so let's go ahead and do that now and ask for God's blessing on the final 2 minutes of our, just kidding, and the final 15 minutes or so of our class. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of the Sabbath day. Thank you that you call us to worship you, and we each come here this morning, Lord, having a number of experiences, a number of hardships, perhaps a number of joys upon our hearts. Perhaps for some of us it was just difficult to get out of the door, and so many things were happening, but we thank you that you've brought us here. We thank you that you've done so safely. We thank you for the opportunity we had just a few minutes ago to bask in the preaching of your word and to think about our risen Savior. And we thank you for the witness that you've given to him through the centuries and the millennia, through the Apostle John and through others. And may what we talk about during these few minutes of class, please may it be used by your Holy Spirit to all the more cultivate and grow the kind of relationship that our pastor preached about toward the end of the sermon this morning, where you, our Heavenly Father, are not a distant stranger, but an active, loving, constantly attentive Father, and that we would be your loving and obedient and faithful children, filled with your Spirit, looking to your Son, that we might know you and know that we know you. And we thank you for that, and please, Lord, use this class, if even in a small way, toward that direction. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is going to seem completely off topic, but it is. It's not that as off topic as it might seem. Okay, I'll bring it back around. But one of the things I really want to do, especially as we're sweeping relatively quickly over massive philosophical ideas which come from massive minds, and I always want to be really careful not to slander anyone, whether I agree with their take on things or not. So I want to show, hopefully, that just the practical reality of these heavy concepts that we're dealing with every day. I'm going to give you a series of statements, and I would like you, whether through body language or rotated form, to register your level of comfort with these statements. And my theory is that you will be less and less comfortable as I go, especially when that the series of statements concludes. Okay, so here is statement number one. I am teaching you. Okay, and I mean that with reference to me. I am teaching you. What's that? Everybody doing okay? This. What? Very uncomfortable. Yeah, I was anticipating that response. You call this teaching? Yeah. Okay, so everyone's all right, relatively okay on that. Secondly, I am teaching you to think. Now, that's not a statement, let me qualify that you have not thought prior to arriving to this class. Okay. But statement number one, I am teaching you. Statement number two, I am teaching you to think. Everybody okay on that? Interesting. Some of you are just suspicious of where this is going. So it doesn't matter what I'd say right now. You're just wondering. Hey, but try to take the statements at face value as best you can. Okay. Statement number three, I am teaching you to think in a certain way. Do it okay? Statement number four. Here's where I expect stuff to be thrown at me. Hey, I am teaching you to think like I do. It's true. Okay, is it good? There's some things that are true but aren't necessarily fun. Okay. Even if you are not personally experiencing some discomfort with that, even if you are a happily mindless robot, which I deeply appreciate, okay, and just willingly going along with whatever I say, okay, notice how the level of discomfort kind of ratchets up there toward the end, or at least how it would for many. I'm teaching you to think, okay. I'm teaching you to think in a certain way, okay. Here's what might be the most offensive thing to our contemporary sensibilities. I, as the teacher, am teaching you to think like me, okay? To think like I do. At that point, perhaps the suspicion of a bit of coercion comes in. And the thought would be, well, no, I'm not interested in that, thank you very much. I'd rather think like the Bible wants me to think, not how you want me to think. Okay, but does that suspicion kind of make sense? Okay. Why, though, are those four statements just self-evident? Okay, and maybe you have reason to suspect me personally of being up to something, and that's okay. But let's just say it's someone you really do know, trust, and love, and they make those four statements to you. Why does that last statement especially create suspicion, or at least is more unnerving than any of the previous statements?
It implies you have an agenda.
Exactly. It implies I have an agenda. Well, let me make a fifth statement. I have an agenda. Okay. Is the discomfort level going up at all? Okay, at this point. All right, why? Why is that? Let's keep pushing this. You don't want to be pushed, okay? Exactly.
We want to maintain our independence.
There we go, okay? You want to maintain your independence. You don't want to be co-opted or coerced, especially in the name of religion. This deep-seated suspicion is a raw nerve in the body of our culture. And the sad thing is, there are so many who have been abused in the name of biblical teaching, whether it be emotionally, physically, both. And to them, the idea of the biblical God, he's a monster. And if he actually does exist, he ought to be ashamed of himself for the way his servants act. And where was he when they were being abused by those servants? Below that is a deeper suspicion that doesn't even necessarily speak out of experience, but which looks at, and this is not an exaggeration, but which looks at any attempt to teach whatsoever as inherently coercive and corrupting, basically as a power game. So with all of those statements, the suspicion would be, I am trying to get something from you, or I am trying to suppress your thinking in such a way that it does not challenge the agenda that I want to force upon you. We all, in our sinful natures, have an anti-establishment bent to begin with, but when the establishment isn't doing good things, it just really helps to reinforce that. We're back now again in roughly 18th, and let's fast forward into 19th century Western Europe. Christianity, and again, this is oversimplifying. Some wonderful things had come out of the Reformation, obviously, but I mentioned back in the 17th century, from 1618 to 1648, there was a particular war that took place. What was the name of that war from 1618 to 1648? The 30 Years War, yes. And I mentioned that perhaps the bland title indicates just how tired people were of fighting. This was a war that involved religion in a nasty mix of religion and state politics, and people were living and dying in order to preserve some rich Christian's claim to property rights. And Europe was growing increasingly tired of that. And so along comes Kant, and he says, you know what? That's all a corruption of religion. Real religion is when God is way out there, not speaking to us through a book. You know what the people who use the book have done to you. And so this kind of rising sentiment that if we're going to perfect ourselves as human beings, we don't need this book. We've got reason, we've got science, we're curing diseases, we are eminently morally perfectible people, and we don't need these direct words from God in order to do it. And sadly, they had a history rich and replete with abuses coming from Christians to look back on and say, if this is what faith in God does, then forget it. Why do we need your book? It's 2,000 years old, 1,500 or so at that point, in terms of its completion. Now, Nietzsche comes along, and he takes those ideas to their logical conclusion. Remember, he says the rest of Western Europe, especially Christianity, is not courageous enough to go with him as he follows these ideas to their logical end. And Nietzsche says, if God is dead, if the biblical concept of God is dead, then we have to have a radically human-centered view of truth and ethics. No more appealing to this distant God above the ceiling of self. That's done. He's dead. Forget him. And Nietzsche, in essence, is saying, rejoice in your liberty. But then he cried because he saw everybody around him not wanting to do that. And he thought, well, I'm a prophet out of my time. I've come too early, he says. So Nietzsche advocates this kind of radically human-centered. God is out of the picture. He's out of the equation, and the equation in his mind. We need to begin with ourselves as the most interesting of creatures. Nietzsche has interesting critiques, even on the social Darwinism of his day and that kind of idea and ethic arising. I mentioned to you last week that he did not like the way the Germans were thinking. He thought they had stopped thinking, and eventually what he criticizes takes form in the Reich and the rise of Nazi Germany. So Nietzsche says God is gone. He's out there, and if there's no absolute religious truth to which we have access, then let's ask Pilate's question, well, what is truth? And the stage is set for power games where people, in essence, without any access to real truth, simply try to one-up each other and to gain leverage in society to the point where even casual conversations are a form of combat. Any of you ever been exhausted after a conversation? And we know this. Again, it's not to say that Nietzsche's basic ideas and theories are correct, but there's enough observable evidence that would suggest that perhaps he has something here, or that he's making a wise observation from a very unwise foundation. Because haven't we tried to manipulate people through conversation? Haven't some of the nicest things that we've ever said been secretly subversive in order to get something from that person? Well, Nietzsche basically says this is how life is. Now, he's not saying we should all be evil with it. We don't need categories like good and evil, he says, anymore. But he says this is just how life is in the wake of the death of God. And let's embrace it. And let's do what he would consider to be good things with it. And so there's this kind of Nietzschean suspicion of power, Nietzschean suspicion even of language, and of language as power that, again, is so much of the raw-nerved ethos of our day. Rising generations of young adults, again, they're taught this from the beginning. Someone claims authority over you, they do not have your best end in mind. They want to control you. You be exactly who you want to be. You and you alone determine who you are. You are the sovereign over your own life. Don't let anybody, especially a church, tell you differently, because all they want to do is take your money and use you. And of course, the horrible irony is that what I just said is exactly the same thing. You know, if I convince all of you that the church here at First Beaver Falls is deeply corrupt and just wants your money, doesn't that feel like, yeah, we're getting a behind-the-scenes glimpse. This is empowering. I'm going to be who I want to be. They're not going to take advantage of me. But what have you just done? You've basically declared your allegiance to me, because I'm the guy who sets you free. And I let you know what's really going on behind the scenes in those sinister session meetings. Okay. So this kind of ethic, this kind of approach to language and all of it, it sounds liberating. It sounds like it's finally freeing people up to be who they are and who organized religion forbids them to be. But it's enslaving. If you convince people, as we talked about 4 weeks ago, keep saying months, okay, beneath the ceiling of self, we are gods. We are autonomous individuals. We determine who we are. This is the age of self-identification. I say who I am, and I'll sue you if you don't recognize and accommodate my self-definitions. And yet, it's those who seek to empower that mentality that are very much enslaving those beneath their sway. They're setting a society up in which those who feel oppressed will come to them for freedom, not realizing that they're the slave masters in a sense. Okay. So here we are, and here's the culture in which we live. And here, again, for our point and our purposes, is how we end up approaching the biblical text. Because if words are inherently power games, and that's actually anachronistic, Wittgenstein talks about that idea of language games or playing the games of society that we get into, but that's essentially what Nietzsche was saying, and we've associated this idea of the will to power with Nietzsche, that in my conversation with you, just like my opening statements, I'm just trying to control you. Okay. So if even casual conversations are a means of one-upping each other in the seeking of power, then what becomes of this book? We approach it with suspicion. We approach it with, well, this is just how some ancient people tried to dominate the lives of other ancient people in the name of God, who we know we can't possibly know is out there. And it's the perfect setup for what sounds like freedom, but it's why, again, rising generations especially will, before they even necessarily set eyes on the text, philosophically are predisposed against it. And even within circles which claim that the Bible is the word of God, that kind of autonomy is encouraged, where we can take the Bible as far as we want, but we back off when it becomes uncomfortable. And so we become obsessed with our own thinking about God, our own framing of who God is, our own approach to it. This is part of the reason there are umpteen billion denominations among Christians, is especially in individualistic, consumeristic America. If this church isn't meeting all my felt needs, well, I'm going down the street. Okay? And if someone else doesn't meet my need, then I'm going down the street, and it's I. Okay? And after all, you have to look out for number one. And you have to love yourself before you can love anybody else. So it all lumps in together, and that's where we are as we approach the biblical text, which calls us to, among other things, radical self-denial. Boy, does that sound like a power move. Okay, fine, give up my life completely for others? How convenient for you, Mr. Preacher. Okay. That's the suspicion, and that's the edge with which the Bible is confronted in our day. Now, back to where we began. Was there anything inherently coercive about what I said in those statements? Remember, I'm teaching you. I'm teaching you to think. I'm teaching you to think in a certain way. I'm teaching you to think like I think. Is there anything inherently coercive? Again, maybe if you have suspicions of me, okay. But in and of themselves, that's just the nature of conversation. Even casual conversations, when we try to persuade one another of our own opinions, that's what we're doing. We're speaking out of our own opinions to try to affect the opinions of others. That's just the nature of life. It's interesting, in at least some aspects of Eastern thought, that suspicion isn't there. In my martial arts training, although it was wonderful to take from a Bible-believing Christian because we didn't get into some of the mysticism that's often associated with it, but one of the things that you do in the dojo, kind of a motto, is I am my master's shadow. You want to study your master to the point where you can imitate him. And it's not seen as a co-opting of the soul or a corrupting of the soul. It's my master, he has it figured out. My sensei knows what he's doing. And if my art, if my combat is going to be good and effective, I need to learn from this guy and I need to follow his steps. There's a certain sense in which, I mean, obviously not with any mere human, but don't we say that of the Lord? And wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? I am my master's shadow. I'm right beside him. I want to know everything he says. I want to know what he loves and what he hates, because that's my pattern. That's my paradigm. And if that's discipleship, and we in the West have been thinking, no, that's pure coercion, and don't let anybody else tell you differently, again, what do we do with this text? Well, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, we've figured out different ways to keep ourselves distant from it so that when the Bible becomes uncomfortably close, we can back away and say, well, that's just your interpretation. Is it your interpretation? Yeah. But the question is it true? Okay. So nothing inherently coercive about those opening statements, but the suspicion that we feel in those statements, I think, is a good indication of where we are today as interpreters and why, as we approach a book which claims to be nothing less than the breath of God, we have the sinful nature come to expression with manifold levels of suspicion before we even get to open the book. And praise God, the Holy Spirit cuts right through those things. But just like anyone working on a particular project in a particular place, we can think of this in terms of missions or just evangelism with the person next door. We need to know the field in which we're operating. And this is the field, and these are the people, and these are our own hearts on display as well. And this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ confronts in this particular society and in this particular ethos. Okay, questions for clarification? Bruce, please. I want to be real careful in my answer because I am still, I would think of a fledgling, in those studies. But I don't think it was a self-conscious power game on their part. And we could ask that of heretics in the church. How many are actually begin by saying, well, I'm going to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ with this teaching? So often they're so convinced in their own hearts that, no, the church has it wrong. I have the pure teaching of Jesus and they're a corrupt institution. And so Jude, writes about these false teachers, and that one beautiful phrase in the Greek, he says they serve themselves. You spot them by their spirit of autonomy, and they refuse to submit to the counsel of others, and they eventually go their own way, leaving destruction in their path. So I don't know that there's this kind of boiling, simmering hatred in the heart of Kant, seeking to win followers to his cause. I think he saw himself as on a rescue mission. Because the biblical God was not polling well in Western Europe. And so here's a great philosophical way to quote-unquote honor God by setting him so far above and beyond us, but at the same time not to be so barbaric as to abandon the concept of religion at all. Nietzsche hated the church. He had no problem saying that. And yet viewed himself as a liberator of mankind. Whose thoughts were not ready to be absorbed by an immature culture. That's my take on them. I'd be happy for follow-up. Okay. Thanks. Yes, Maureen, please. I love that qualification. Because whatever I say is fine now. Can't blame me for it. Well, Nietzsche did because he hated the idea. This whole idea of God becoming man, he actually thought the New Testament was a really weakened version of the Old Testament. In essence, he thought the Old Testament God had some personality. I mean, he was horrible, but at least he had some personality. But then Jesus came along and kind of, in a sense, but then he'd also say that everything Jesus stood for was against everything Christians now stand for. So he saw Jesus as a corrupted figure as well, or a coerced figure. What's the word I'm looking for? Not corrupted, not coerced, but something along those lines. Kant, you know, he writes a long time alongside some others. You think of what's happening over in America, and the rise of Thomas Jefferson, for instance, and his taking a razor to the Bible and forming his own Bible. You know, the idea of the Trinity, well, that just defies human logic, so it can't possibly be true. So the doctrine of the Trinity is a particular offense to the rationalists. And while Kant tries to tame some of the rationalist overshooting of their confidence in human reason, at the same time, he thought certainty could still be attained through science. But the idea of a Trinitarian God, to my knowledge, would not seem appealing to him at all. That would be, I think, one of those far above and beyond us things to which we don't have access. But again, I'm happy to be corrected by anybody who knows better. The other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Bonnie.
Just as a practical application, could you help us have the right attitude when we hear a Sabbath school teacher?
Yeah. Sure.
I'm teaching you things the way I do.
Yeah. Right, and isn't there that... Thank you for answering your question. I mean, I think... but that's a beautiful expression of it, though, because think of how insidious that combination is. Because you're absolutely right, and we could say with good comfort that you should measure everything that I say by Scripture. And yet, if it's just you doing the measuring, all of a sudden we've slipped into autonomy in the name of being a good Bible student. This is why the confessions and the catechisms are so important, and why, though they have the label by culture as these kinds of, you know, lifeless, repressive, churchy documents, what they represent is very careful thought and very careful study that subjected itself to standards higher than their own. And so that's what keeps, I think, the right principle of just because Pastor so-and-so says it doesn't mean it's absolute truth from slipping into, I'm the one who determines absolute truth and nobody else can tell me any differently. And again, I love that book of Jude because those principles are there in terms of the wolves in sheep's clothing. Jude is saying, you know, Paul warned you about them, and I'm telling you they're here. They were characterized by their autonomy. I mean, they could probably preach a beautiful message, and yet their actions revealed an autonomous spirit that has nothing to do with the gospel. And so that's to encourage a right frame of heart, pray, you know, pray for the Lord's discernment, pray for a humility of heart that is willing to hear the truth, pray for the preacher, pray for the teacher, that things that are said and done would be along the lines of God's word, and then talk about it. You know, I think that's one of the best and most beautiful uses of the Sabbath is to go home or to where we're going and say, hey, what do you think about what you heard this morning? Let's talk about these things, not in the spirit of critical judgment, but in the spirit of critical thinking and encouraging one another. Again, there's just a different posture that between, okay, you better prove to me that you have something worthy to say, as opposed to, I am glad to hear you, and I'll take these things back to the Scripture with my brothers and sisters. And so coming with that open and eager, discerning heart, I think is the way to go. And again, historically, it's such a comfort. I know this is one of the things that was true for Evelyn and me is as I graduated college and she had the year ahead of time and we were newly married and didn't really have a denominational home as yet. And we'd been around wonderful people, but some of the sermons we heard were political speeches and just so part of the comfort of coming into a confessional church is that there's some history behind it and that if Pastor so-and-so goes wacko and starts preaching outside those confessional statements, no matter how much he says the Holy Spirit is leading him to do it, there's a standard by which he can be evaluated and other elders can come alongside and say, you know what, you're off base. And if the session is off base, then the presbytery can come alongside and say, you know what, you're off base. And if the presbytery is off base, here comes the synod. So there's just multiple levels of people submitting themselves to the Word of God as the ultimate authority and to historically tested and faithful expressions of that Word, which are not themselves infallible, but which provide us with a good guide into those infallible scriptures and are wonderful expressions of them. And as the Reformer said, we can be semper reformanda, always reforming, always seeking to know the mind of the Lord better by way of going to his word. It's part of what made me so happy about, you know, the joint synod this past year. You know, denominations getting together and not compromising their principles, but saying, let's talk with one another, let's fellowship with one another, so that we do hear from that, you know, Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom and safety and victory. So we are way over time. So thank you very much. Let me pray. And then I think next week, and one of the elders, please correct me if I'm wrong, schedule-wise, I think next week Patrick Steffen will be taking this hour. It's the youth retreat this coming weekend. Okay, so let's definitely pray for that. Pray for Patrick coming in from New York, I believe it is. And so we will be off until 2 weeks from today in terms of this particular class. So let's pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that your word is truth. And as our Savior prayed, so too we would pray that you would sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. Father, there are so many smoke screens that we unwillingly breathe in as people in this culture, as well as those that we maliciously set up. Please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, breathe all of that away and help us to think and to feel and to interact with you by way of your Spirit and your Word in the deepest levels of our being. Cleanse us, Lord. Clarify our thinking. Reorient our affections and point them toward our risen Savior, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry in giving us this inspired, infallible word and preserving it for us down through the centuries and the millennia. Thank you for this time. Please lead us on through the rest of this day of rest that you've given to us. And please, Lord, bring us back to worship and to close the evening in corporate praise of you, our great God and our Heavenly Father. Thank you that through your Son, we can know that we know you, and help us to rejoice in that all the more fully today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you.